That's a wonderful Christian classic, isn't it? Thank God for that song, the truth of it. If you have a copy of the Bible, turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Second chapter of the book of Revelation. We're going to read a portion of a letter that Jesus wrote to a congregation, a specific church, just as specific as this one. It could be addressed to any church by name that you think of. Just because it's a biblical name, don't let that trick you into thinking that it wasn't a real congregation. It was a church that met somewhere and had a pastor and had teachers and ministered in a concrete location, just like Tanglewood does. In the Bible, it's referred to as the Church of Ephesus, the church that met in Ephesus. Apparently in the New Testament age, they didn't have multiple congregations in various cities. They might have had groups that met here and there, but the Lord addressed them as the church of Ephesus, that city of Ephesus, the church that was there. The text that I'm going to preach on is really verses 4 and 5. Let's read that together, and then we'll back up and read the letter in its context. It's really stretches from verse 1 to verse 7 of chapter 2. But I want you to just immediately see what I'm going to preach on tonight, which is verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now let's read it. From verse 1 down. Let's read verse 1 to 7. Catch it in its context. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If I were to ask you a theoretical question tonight, not one that I would expect you to answer out loud, but just in your own heart, formulate the answer. If I were to ask you, what is the greatest threat to the complacent church of our generation? What is the source of greatest threat to the backslidden American church? What would your answer be? If you had to say, all right, our greatest threat, some might say, well, it's the liberals in politics or the liberals in theology, liberalism. You know, that's certainly a threat, serious threat. Someone might say, well, it's, you know, the agnostics, the atheists, it's that crowd that wants to outlaw God from the public discussion and remove all evidences of Christianity from America as a nation. They're our greatest threat. And you could list, there are all kinds of options that you might think of as serious threats, sources that pose significant threat to the church in America today. But I tell you, the biblical answer to the question is rather startling when you realize that the greatest threat to the church in the shape we're in today is the Lord Jesus. He's the source of our greatest threat tonight. Because in this text, he's the one making the threat. Do you catch the threat of Jesus in this passage? In verse 5, you have the reality of the threat. Now, let's just look at it. Jesus says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, if I were to say to you tonight, you better straighten up or else, you might dismiss it with a sarcastic answer like, or else what? What are you going to do? But I'll tell you, when the one who's making that threat is the Lord of glory, when it's the Christ of God who says this, it behooves us to not only pay attention, but tremble before his word tonight. You could read chapter 1, I won't do it for time's sake, but if you back up into chapter 1 and start reading about verse 10, you get some glimpse of the one who's making this threat, who's speaking these words, the one who is identified as the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the one whom when John saw him, I'm talking about John, his bosom companion in his earthly ministry, the one who was perhaps you would say his best friend when Jesus was in his physical body. When John saw Jesus in Revelation 1, he fell at his feet like a dead man. And God had to supernaturally strengthen him. He couldn't even stand to gaze upon this one who's speaking these words. This is the one that's making the threat. Now, I've been arrested by this passage. I've been alarmed by these two words in Revelation chapter 2. The words "or else." It can be translated "otherwise." It can be translated "and if not." He makes a demand in verse 5. Remember from which you're fallen and repent and do the first works. And if you don't, then there are going to be consequences. That's what he's saying in this passage. Clearly the Lord is threatening this particular congregation at Ephesus with some terrible consequences from his mighty hand if they do not repent and have revival. It's somewhat shocking, isn't it, to find Christ speaking in these kinds of terms to his church. We're accustomed to hearing Jesus spoken of in terms of his great love for us. That's the way we're used to hearing Jesus referred to, how much he loves us. And we're used to hearing him spoken of in terms of his patient mercy and his undeserved grace and his gentle and kind leading of us through the difficult times of life. Those are all images of Christ that we're well acquainted with. But in this passage, we find a totally other picture of him. We find another side of the Savior. We find him speaking in terms of devastating judgment that's going to come on his people. And I remind you, please be aware, this word is addressed to the church at Ephesus, not to the heathen at Ephesus, not to the pagan, not to the lost man or the unbeliever, but to his people. He's speaking this to his people, promising that he's going to swiftly and severely deal with them if they don't get right with him and have revival. Now, I want you to notice carefully the wording of this threat from the lips of Jesus in verse 5. Let's not rush through this. Let's take our time on it for a moment and see what is it exactly that he says in that fifth verse, following the two words, "or else." You find these statements, "or else I will come to you." I will come to you. Now that phrase, "I will come to you," means I'm going to make an appearance to you. I know this doesn't mean anything to you, but I'm a grammarian. I love Greek grammar. I love the grammar of the New Testament. This particular phrase is written in such a way that it's what scholars call a dative of disadvantage. What that means is when I show up, it's not going to be something you're going to be shouting about. Now, when we think of God coming on the scene, when we pray tonight, "Lord, come down and meet with us," we do that from the standpoint of the assumption that anytime the Lord shows up, it's always going to be gee whiz and hallelujah. But in this passage, he said it can reach a point where when I show up, it's not to your advantage. "Or else I will come to you." Coming in this case, not to bless his people and to pour out anointing on them, but to judge them for the fact that they have become complacent and apathetic and have refused his offer of revival. The visitation of God that's spoken of in this verse is not one of glory and joy, but it is one of fearful consequences that are coming home to roost because of our long-term choices. "Or else I will come to you." Then comes this word, "Or else I will come unto thee quickly." Now, there are some newer translations. If you have a newer translation, some of them drop that word "quickly" because it's missing from two of the oldest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. But the King James Version retains the word, and so do others that base their translation on the same manuscript that I'm using from my Bible tonight, from the King James, because it's supported by the majority of the manuscripts that are out there. And I believe it must be retained because it is consistent with the tone of the statement that Jesus is making. There is an unmistakable urgency behind what Christ is saying in this passage. In fact, you get that as you study this text in detail. You'll find that the word repent, that's translated repent in verse 5, and again in verse 5 he uses the word do. He says, remember from whence you've fallen and repent and do the first works. Both repent and do are translated from a phrase that means literally, start this very moment repenting. Start this very moment doing again what you used to do in your walk with me. In other words, this is not something that can be treated in a casual, lazy manner. This is not something. Christ is not saying to his church, now, look, you're not right with me and you need to have revival, but no hurry about it. Take your time. Think it over. And if you can fit it into your busy lifestyle to clear out enough room to repent and really get right with me and have revival, then okay, but don't stress over it. No rush. No, that's not at all what he's saying. He's saying this is something that must be dealt with right now, because I promise you, I'm going to come to you quickly if you dawdle and delay. I will come unto thee quickly. And then he finishes that fifth verse with this statement, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Now, immediately that raises the question, what is the candlestick and what does it mean for it to be removed out of its place? You have to look back to chapter 1 to answer that, chapter 1 in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the candlestick is the church itself. What Christ in essence said, the threat that Jesus made to this congregation was this: if you don't repent immediately and have revival immediately, I am going to come to you quickly and remove your church from being a church. He pictures himself in chapter 1, John gets a glimpse of him walking among the seven golden candlesticks, which are the seven churches that are addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He holds in his hand the seven stars. Those stars, the King James used the word angels, it means the messengers of the church. Most people understand that to be the teacher, the pastor of the church. So here is Jesus. He holds in his hand, his right hand, the pastors of the church, and he's walking among these lampstands, each of which represents a congregation. A body of believers that's meeting here at Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Philadelphia, all of those seven locations that are mentioned in this chapter. Now you expand that into our day and you see that those lampstands represent Tanglewood Baptist Church and Hillcrest Baptist Church and this church and that church. And here's Jesus walking in the midst of his congregations, his churches. What is the threat that he's making to Ephesus? His threat is this: if you do not immediately have revival, I will take you out of the number and you will no longer be one of my churches. Now that's a shocking thing. What it speaks of is the shelving of a congregation. The shelving of a congregation. Pulling us out of the game and sitting us on the sidelines. Disqualifying us from being of any further use to the gospel and no longer being regarded by the Lord as a legitimately functioning church. It involves tonight the awful judgment of Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. It is the awful judgment of Ichabod being written over the church house door by the Holy Ghost. And although people may continue to gather to go through the motions of religious ritual, although people may continue to congregate and go through the observance of church activities, the Lord will be nowhere to be found. And the power and the presence of God will be taken away. Friend, I want you to know this evening, there are multitudes of congregations across this country that are right now living out this text on a weekly basis. The lampstand's been removed. They're still having church, But there is no sense of the presence of God. No sense of the power of the Holy Ghost. There's a startling passage that sheds light on this in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week I was in a revival meeting in Baton Rouge, and the pastor and I in fellowship began to talk about this text. And it reminded me today of it. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus was speaking to the Jews, the nation of Israel, at the end of his earthly ministry, just before he went to the cross. Remember this passage? The Bible says he wept over them. He looked out at Jerusalem and he wept. And the scriptures record him saying this, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Which in the Greek language could be very literally translated, "Now I leave you to yourself." You see the picture? Jesus time and again, sent his prophets, calling them to revival, calling them to himself. He said, "Oh, often I gave you the opportunity, but you turned it down time and time again, and you refused my offer again and again to experience revival. And the result is the time has come that I'm giving you over to your own choices. Behold, your house is left desolate." Now, here's the thing about it. You might assume, you might say, "Well, good heavens, boy, if God walks away from a people, then, I mean, it must be devastation. I mean, surely the evidence that God has walked away, that God has turned us over to our own choices would be that, you know, the earth is opening up and swallowing us, or lightning is falling on our heads out of the sky." Surely, no. The thing about it, folk, is that in Matthew chapter 23, and this is what alarmed me, what startled me, when I saw this in Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Right here and now, I'm telling you, I'm turning you over to yourselves. Your house is left desolate." Do you know for 40 years they kept on having services at the temple? 40 years. They went right on with religion. 40 years later now, devastation did come. And the Roman government devastated that temple, pulled it down stone by stone till there weren't two stones left stacked on top of each other. There did come a day when the devastation came, but the judgment of God had already been sealed on them long before the devastation came. The judgment of God was his removal of his glory from them, leaving them to themselves. And here they are. Imagine it. Imagine the fact. 40 years goes by. I mean generations. Children are born and grow up going to temple. They're still going through the motions of all of those prescribed rituals of the Old Testament. They're bringing their lambs and they're observing their high holy days. And here are generations growing up in that religious environment, and nobody has the gumption to know God's nowhere around here. Now he says this to his church in the book of Revelation to the church at Ephesus. Did you know, beloved, that the fact that people still congregate in a building from time to time to engage in religious activity does not guarantee that God regards it as a legitimate church? The threat of this text is that Christ can come and remove our candlestick out of our place, meaning that he will take away the only thing that makes a church, which is his manifest presence. Now, I want to tell you, folk, a church is not a church because religious people come and sing songs and listen to sermons. A church is only a church because God himself is there in power. That's what makes a church a church. That's what separates us from other organizations. It is Christ himself, his manifest power and glory, his anointing spirit moving among us, changing lives, convicting hearts. The result, when Christ takes the candlestick away, the result is we're left with the pathetic observance of rituals, the powerless routine of programs, but no life of God, no reality of resurrection power, no joy of transformed lives, only empty activities. A social club atmosphere where congregants have no zeal really for the things of God, but they're more engaged and they're more enthused over sports and hobbies and everything else in the world than they are the things of eternity. In fact, their greatest concern when they come to church is what time the service is going to be over.
That's their greatest concern. Literally, their greatest burden is how quick they can get it over with, not having a life-changing encounter with the living God. That's the last thing on their agenda. And you have that kind of thing going on. When is a church not the church? When is a church not the church of the living God? When the candlestick has been removed. When Christ is no longer walking in the midst of us, showing himself alive and strong and mighty to save. When the Lord has turned his self-absorbed people over to their own heart's lust and left us to ourselves. Psalm 81 in the Old Testament gives a glimpse into this very process that Revelation 2 is speaking of. In Psalm 81, the Lord gives a great call, a great invitation. He says, "Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it." And this is how Israel responded. The Bible says, "But Israel would not hearken unto me, and Israel would none of me." Literally in the Hebrew tongue, Israel didn't want me. God said, "You just open up and I'll fill you." And Israel in essence said, "We don't want to be filled with you. Now we want to be safe from hell and we want to go to heaven, but as far as getting full of you and you just taking over and running the show, no, that's not what we're bargaining for. We don't want to be full of God. We just want to have enough religion to make us safe when it comes time to die." The Lord says, "Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it." And Israel's reaction is, "We don't want to be filled with you." And then comes the next verse. "So I gave them up to their own heart's lust." And they walked in their own. What was the judgment of God on them? How did he judge them? His judgment was he let them have their way. Oh, it's an awful thing when God does that to us, because we're too stupid to know what's right and wrong. Oh, we are. We're ridiculously stupid when it comes to spiritual things. We are so easily deceived by the devil and so easily influenced by our own wicked flesh and the world around us. Israel was given this unbelievable opportunity to get filled up with God. All they had to do is open their mouth wide. They didn't have to go through religious gymnastics. They didn't have to have a certain amount of IQ or anything else. All they needed to do was be open. Just open up and I'll fill you. And they said, "We don't want to be filled with you. We like our comfortable, controllable little religious thing that we've got going on." And so they said that enough. They said that often enough that a day came when the Lord said, "All right, have it your way." C.S. Lewis, the great Christian thinker and writer, author of the Chronicles of Narnia that they've been making movies out of the last few years, the great seeker after the Lord, C.S. Lewis wrote in one of his tremendous books that every human being ultimately comes to one of two places. You come to the place where you look to the living God and say, "Have thine own way, Lord." Or you get to the place where the living God looks at you and says, "Have your own way." So our text is speaking of this threat. This threat, it's an incredible thing to think of. What makes any given church a true church? This church and any other. What makes any given church a true church? This alone, the presence and power of Christ in the midst of us. This is the thing. It's Christ being present in himself, convicting hearts, speaking his word to people in power, calling the lost to salvation, and calling the careless Christian to repentance and revival. That's what makes a church a church. And the thing that separates the true church, and I mean any church, I'm not talking about denominational things at all now. I'm talking about the church of the living God. The thing that separates the true church from other civic organizations and fraternal organizations and clubs is that Christ himself is alive and well and actively moving in the midst of that place. He's actively at work. Where there is none of Christ manifest, there is no true church. Where there is none of Christ. And I tell you tonight, there's nothing more pathetic in all the world than to find a congregation puttering along in dead religion, going through the motions of church without any anointing, without the fire of God, without the life of Christ, because the candlestick has been removed from its place as a result of our lack of repentance and our refusal to have revival. Paul the Apostle, who's called often the Apostle of Grace, he knew more about the grace of God than perhaps any other man who's ever lived. God showed him so much of grace. He saved him as a murderer and a Christ hater who was persecuting the church. Paul knew something about what it was to be graced by the Lord, given what he had no right to deserve. So he certainly understood grace. But this is the thing that he said about his own Christian life. He said, I beat my body and bring it into subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself will be a castaway. The term castaway doesn't mean he lost his salvation. He wasn't afraid of losing salvation and winding up in hell. The term castaway is an athletic term. It means to be disqualified. The whole passage in 1 Corinthians 9 that I just quoted from uses athletic terminology. He pictures the Christian as a spiritual athlete, just like a runner in a race who runs to win, who gives his all to break the tape and win that crown, that wreath, that gold trophy, that blue ribbon. He said, that's how I live my Christianity. I run as hard as I can. I fight with purpose in every blow. I run with purpose in every step, because he said, I know that it is possible. It's possible that I could get sloppy and lazy and unfocused, and Jesus could pull me out of the game and I could ride pine from here to heaven. Listen, I don't want to be riding the bench from here to heaven. Or else, the reality of the threat. Now, let's take just a moment and address this question. Who is it that's receiving this threat? The recipients of the threat. I won't read verses 1 through 3 again for you, but I want you to recognize that this was a church. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. This is the church that Jesus is speaking to. And it's a real church, and by that I mean a church that's made up of real people. It's a real congregation, just like this one, who have heard and answered the call of Christ to salvation. This is the called out ones, as it could be literally translated. The word church means the called out ones. These are they who have heard the call of the gospel and answered, and they are now assembling in a place, whatever they used as a worship center in Ephesus at that time, but somewhere they met on the Lord's Day every week and had church. They went through the same kinds of things that we go through, singing and preaching and winning men and pleading with men to come to Jesus. This was a church, an actual congregation. But I tell you, this was not just any church. This was a good church. In fact, I wouldn't hesitate to say this was a great church. This was a great church. Did you see what Jesus commended them for in verse 2? He said they were a church that worked hard. That's what he, I know thy works. That means hard labor. They were a church that worked hard. They were a church that was intolerant of evil. He said, I know thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. They were intolerant of evil. They were a church that guarded right doctrine. Why, they even tried those who called themselves apostles and were not, and they proved them liars. They knew right doctrine from wrong doctrine, and they took a stand on the issue. They were a church that would not quit. He says in verse 2 that they had patience, and they labored and they kept on laboring. That's the tense of the verb. They wouldn't quit. Verse 3 says that they have borne and have patience. And for my name's sake, you have labored and have not fainted. This was a great church. They worked hard. They took strong stands against sin. They knew right doctrine from wrong, and they made no bones about it. They stood on it. And they would not quit. One translation renders that like this: I know your doings and your toil and patient suffering, and I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, but have put to the test those who say that they themselves are apostles but are not, and you have found them to be liars, and you endure patiently, and you have borne burdens for my sake and have never grown weary. What a church! If the text ended there, I'd send my resume to them as candidate for pastor. I mean, this is a hard-working, doctrinally sound, morally uncompromising congregation. And beyond all of that, if you know anything about this church was founded by the Apostle Paul, and he spent 3 years of intensive ministry doctrinally grounding them after he founded this church. This is a church that was pastored by Timothy. This was a church that later was pastored by John the Apostle. After he wrote the book of Revelation, John the Apostle pastored the church at Ephesus in his old age. These were people who had the privilege of sitting under the ministry of some of the greatest spiritual giants to ever live. This was a great church. Okay, well, if a church can be in this kind of condition, I mean a good church, a great church, then how is it that they ever get to the point that they have to be threatened by Jesus? Well, let's notice the reason for the threat. Verse 4, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This verse has a very serious spiritual point to it that needs to be seen in a fresh way in our generation. There's more to being saved than going to heaven when you die. There is a doctrine that's called positional truth. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that term. You ought to be. But I realize we live in a day when Christians don't seriously study doctrine and theology very much, so you may not know anything about it. Let me just tell you what it is in a nutshell. Positional truth is this, and it's a Bible teaching. Positional truth says that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, His blood pays our sin debt, His righteousness covers us, so that when God looks on us, He sees us not as we are, but He sees us in the righteousness of Christ. That's what makes us saved. That's why over and over and over again in the New Testament, this term is found, in Christ. In Christ. If you're a Christian this evening, literally, you are in Christ. That means Christ Himself covers you and protects you from the wrath of God by His righteousness. Now, that's a sound Bible truth. But the conclusion that's often drawn from it is wrong. Because there are those who preach and teach that that being the case, that now that positionally I'm in Christ and His righteousness has been credited to my account, that therefore my actual behavior and my spiritual condition no longer matters. It doesn't matter if I'm on fire for God or if I'm cooled off. It doesn't matter if I'm obedient 100% to the Lord or if I've got some rebellion here and there in our life. After all, it's argued, Christ Himself covers me, so when God looks at me, all He sees is Jesus. That's true. But what about when Jesus looks at you? Because in our text, Jesus is the one doing the looking. Yes, He covers me tonight from the wrath of God. That's why I have the hope of heaven in me. If that weren't the case, I'd have no assurance that I could go to heaven when I die. If it weren't for Him covering me with His righteousness. But I want to tell you something. The Jesus who covers me with His righteousness does care whether I'm living a life that honors Him or not. Because in this passage, Jesus is saying, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. It is possible for a child of God, and even as this text indicates, a congregation of Christians, to get in such a condition as to greatly displease our Savior. Judicially, still saved. Judicially, we're secure forever because we're hidden in the righteousness of Christ. And yet practically, in the life that we're living, it is still possible for us to grieve Jesus. It is still possible for us to offend the Lord. Our practical choices and day-to-day spiritual condition does matter. It matters to the Lord. He does see me as I really am, and not just as someone robed in His righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm in danger of losing my salvation or that I have to get re-saved over and over again. In the sense of our salvation, the debt of our sins have been paid, past, present, and future, paid in full by the blood of the Lord Jesus. But what it does mean is that I must not become spiritually careless. I must not become spiritually cold, because it is possible for the Savior to look on me as I really am and say to me, I've got something against you. Now listen tonight, is it possible that some of us in this very room right now, if Jesus' audible voice could be heard speaking to you, He would be saying, I've got something against you. I've got something against you. What is it that He had against them? What is it that this passage speaks of as the reason for the threat? He said, I have something against you because you have left your first love. The Ephesian church was still religiously active and religiously faithful and doctrinally sound, but their passion for Christ had been abandoned. Now please notice, Jesus did not say that they had lost their first love, but that they had left it. Is there a difference? Certainly there's a difference. To lose something, well, that may be accidental. Oh, I lost my watch. Where's my watch? I lost my first love. I had it a minute ago. What happened to it? I've misplaced it. No, lost is one thing. Left is something else. Left indicates and implies that for something else I've turned my back on Jesus. I've been seduced by another love. The word that's translated left means literally to leave behind, to forsake. In fact, it is a Greek word for divorce. You have divorced your first love. You have forsaken your first love. We live in a day when the danger is great. Matthew 24, 12 speaks of the day just before Jesus comes like this. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. It's a very real threat tonight. The danger of our love for Christ being replaced with our love for something else. It's happening all across America in churches. You have churches, church roles and even church buildings that are filled up, especially in Sunday services, with people who are religious and still active in their religious involvement. But the truth is, they're not passionate about Jesus anymore. They're passionate about Little League. They're passionate about football. They're passionate about bass fishing. They're passionate about deer hunting. They're passionate about 1,000 things. You can fill in the gap for your own self. I've just named some of my problems. You fill in the gap. That's where our passions are. Boy, that's where our juices start flowing. Oh, that's when my bucket gets kicked. Man, bring up that subject, and I get engaged. Now talk about Jesus, and I may check out on you. Bring up Christ. Talk about the things of God. Start quoting scripture in your conversation and talking about what the Holy Ghost has been showing you and doing in your life. I may not be able to engage with you there. I may kind of drift away to Never Never Land like a lot of Baptists do under the preaching of the Word. I may just pick my favorite daydream and drift on away to Never Never Land because that's not where my passions are, preacher. But boy, I'm telling you, you get on my little deal and my interest perks up. You've left your first love. You used to be passionate about me, Jesus said to them. There was a time when I was the great throb of your heart. It was me that turns you on. It was the things of God that got you stirred up and enthused and filled you with zeal. But that zeal is diminished, and now you're just religious. And you've got some other love that you're chasing after. Why is he threatening them? He's threatening them because they don't love him anymore. They don't love him like they used to. And when that happens to us, church becomes a dull chore. It becomes a grim, joyless experience that betrays the very essence of the gospel as good news. Folk look at us and say, good heavens, if that's what it means to be saved, I don't need it. They look like they got more constipation than anything else. Huh? Reckon what the testimony of our countenance is to those around us who do not know Jesus. Is it that Christ is the great love of our lives? And I tell you, when we hear his name mentioned, our heart begins to beat a little faster, our pulse picks up, because he's the great love of our lives. Or is he a matter of relative indifference, been replaced by some other fad, some hobby, some idol of this world's concoction? Well, I want you to see that there is a remedy for the threat. I'm not going to preach on it. I'm just going to show it to you. Verse 5, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. There is a remedy tonight. The threat is real. Jesus says, if you don't deal with this situation and get back right with me so that I am the great love of your life, then I'm going to come to you quickly, and there are going to be serious consequences. I will remove you out of your place as one of my churches, and I will set you aside, and I'll no longer manifest myself among you, and you'll be spiritually useless. That is the threat that he's making. But thank God there is a remedy for it. Remember. Remember how it used to be between us, Jesus says. Now, by the way, that does tell us that you have to be able to remember. I mean by that, you must have at one time been in love with Jesus. Because frankly, folk, we've got a lot of church members who don't have anything to remember. They never have been. They walked an aisle and they prayed a prayer. They joined the church and they got religion, but they never fell in love with Jesus. They don't have anything to remember. But if you are a genuine Christian tonight, you do have something you can remember at least. You can remember what it was like when you first met him. You can remember the joy and the delight of knowing that you were forgiven. You can remember how overwhelmed you were with the grace of God and the goodness of the Lord. You can remember what it was like. You couldn't get enough of the Word of God. You couldn't get enough preaching. You not only went to your revival, you went to everybody else's revival that was going on. You couldn't hear enough gospel music. Brother, I mean, you remember? Can you remember those days? If you don't have that to remember, then you don't need revival. You need to get born again. But if you've been born again, there is something you can remember at least. Remember how it used to be. And then the second word is repent. Remember and repent. Repent means to change the way you think. And I told you earlier, it is an urgent command. It means start right this minute. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't say, I'll do it when I have a more convenient season. Right now, repent. It is a call to never again allow your mind to become satisfied with loveless religion and dead church activities. It is a call right now to put on the altar of sacrifice any idol that has crept into your life, that is siphoning off your passion, that is taking the place of Jesus as the object of your worship and your enthusiasm and your zeal. Repent. And then he says, return. Do the first works. Return to the way things used to be between us, which in a nutshell is what revival is all about. Revival is going back to the way I used to walk with God. Going back to the way the Bible says a Christian ought to live. The only remedy, beloved, the only remedy tonight for the threat that Jesus speaks in this passage is revival. Revival. Remembering how it used to be. Repenting of the fact that I've let my mind and my heart and my life be seduced away from Jesus by other things, and going back, returning to Him in wholehearted surrender. There remains a remedy for us. If you are in such a state that this text speaks of, I hope tonight none of us are. I wish tonight I could have preached a message that is irrelevant to the congregation at hand, but the fact is I have not. God would not lay such a message on a preacher's heart, lest there be some who need to hear the warning. If you find yourself tonight in such a state where the honest to God truth is you've left your first love, do not think that you have forever to get around to doing something about it. Christ Himself promises to come to us quickly, and not to bless or to comfort us, but to exercise dreadful chastisement and judgment. Now, I want to end tonight just as I began a moment ago. I want to end by emphasizing that this text is a threat from the lips of the Lord Jesus to His redeemed people. Do not, child of God, do not force Jesus to fulfill the or else of this passage in your life. Don't push His hand to it. Because once it's happened, once the or else has been enacted by the Lord, it'll be too late then to weep. It'll be too late to repent and try to return to the place of victory and usefulness in Him. Once the candlestick has been removed, once you've been disqualified, once you've been put on the bench and set aside, well, as the Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 concerning a fellow by the name of Esau, the Bible says, see to it that no one of you becomes like Esau, an immoral and godless man who sold his birthright for a single meal. You know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place to repent, even though he sought it with tears. It can be possible that a place is reached where it's too late to repent. Now, when that happens, no preacher in the world can help you. No matter how many preachers you go to and say, oh, preacher, pray for me. I'm in a mess. I can't seem to get a hold of God. Help me. Nobody in the world can help you. When that point's reached, nobody in the world. So tonight, if God is still dealing with you, if He's still calling you to repentance, drawing you to repentance, the time to act on it is right now. So that the day doesn't come like it did with Esau, when you start weeping and saying, oh, would to God I could repent. Would to God He would fill me with His Spirit again. Would to God He would use me like He once used me. And you find that there's no place of repentance to be found. Stand as we pray. Father, I don't know of anything in the Scriptures that's more serious to me than what I've been looking at tonight. and I take it seriously in my life. In my life, whether anyone else in this room tonight deals with it seriously or not, I intend to. Because I know the possibility is there that having preached to others, I myself could be disqualified. I could find that you pull me out of the game and put me on the bench. And oh, Father, I pray that every person here tonight who's saved by the grace of God would take this text just that seriously. Say to ourselves, I dare not play games with Jesus, lest I find myself on the shelf, unused and unusable for the rest of my life. Help us in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor.
If you would stand, Clara is going to play. And